Join me for a moment of prayer. Lord, we do bring all of our cares and concerns with us this morning. We don't leave them at the door. It's impossible. We arrive, perhaps tired, discouraged, burdens on our shoulders. We have physical issues, perhaps, that we're faced with. We have family issues. We have perhaps financial challenges waiting for us on the desk at home, unpaid bills. Perhaps someone's here looking for a job. They're distracted. Perhaps somebody argued on the way here, and the memory of that jars them and makes them feel guilty. Some, Lord, are waiting for answers to prayer regarding their wayward children, and they wonder, are you listening? There is lots of disappointment in this room. There is disappointment in every person in this room to some degree. But yet we've come together, we've gathered in the name of our Savior, as you call us to do on a weekly basis, to hear a fresh word from the Savior, a fresh word of grace and truth for our particular needs. And we need to believe that you are adequate for our inadequacy. We need to believe once again that you are greater than our sin and that your love is stronger than our failure. This is hard to do, but you, as we turn to you, are more than willing to pour out and give us your sufficiency for our insufficiency. There are theirs here this morning who have come in religious, I am sure, church-going, perhaps even baptized at some point, but yet they do not know you as a Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ as a Lord, as a Savior, as a Shepherd and Sin Bearer. Let today be the day when the light comes on by your Spirit. Light it, and may it be a fire that never goes out. And most importantly, I pray that there would be hope born in the hearts of parents who are discouraged, who feel like they've been let down by you, and that you have not held up your part of the bargain. Let them find hope today, renewed confidence in your word. And I pray this for your glory in Christ's name. A friend of mine named Tom bought a car in Clearwater. Doesn't live in Clearwater. He lives outside of the county. It's from a dealership that's well known in the country, a used car dealership. They have stations all over the country. They had done a 125-point inspection on the car. You know what that means. They check everything. When he got home, he took it to a master mechanic because this was a car that he was buying for his son. You remember those days? So the master mechanic took the car and looked at it himself and said, well, your brakes are metal to metal. That's not good, by the way. All your belts need to be replaced. The ignition wires are faulty. Your ABS computer needs to be changed. Your fuel pump is ready to go. And, by the way, whoever tightened the lug nuts on the tires, they did it so tightly that they're all stripped. That requires now that you have to have a whole new set of brakes and hubs. So Tom called them about the problems, and they said, well, you need to come back and we'll take care of it. When he got there, they refused to do anything because he had exceeded the 150-mile limit by 57 miles simply by driving back. And so that lifetime guarantee failed to pan out. All of us here have bought things with a guarantee, and the guarantee didn't pan out. An appliance, a Chevrolet, things just didn't pan out the way they were supposed to. Somebody promised this, and you ended up with a lemon. There are many disappointed parents here in this room. You thought that God gave you a lifetime guarantee with your kids. You thought that if we trained them in the way they should go, they'd go that way. You were raised on that expectation. But the fact of the matter is that even though you thought you raised them the way they should go, they went the way they shouldn't go. And so you're left with this quandary. Is it my fault? Or is God at fault? What went wrong? I can repeat this story 1,000 times. I've talked with thousands of disappointed dads and moms. A lot of them carry guilt on their own shoulders. They look back and they say, what did I do wrong? What did we do wrong? There are weaknesses and mistakes that we all make, but there's nothing glaring, and it doesn't make sense. And then there are other people who judge. Well, if they had done this, their kids would have turned out. They must have been bad parents. Parents with wayward children suffer a lot, and they shouldn't. They bear guilt that they shouldn't bear. It's all because two different translations of our Bible, the Authorized Version and the New International Version, both say what seems to be and give a guaranteed lifetime promise. Train up, which is not the way it should be translated, but train up, just for the sake of clarity, train up a child in the way he should go. And even when he's old, he will not depart from that way, the way that he should go. I was sitting in a class at DTS one day. I was taking an elective. I was a language major. That gave me permission to take all the Greek electives I wanted and all the Hebrew electives. Hebrew is the language of the Old Testament. Greek is the language of the New. And I was in Proverbs class. We took the whole semester to go through every single verse in the book of Proverbs in the Hebrew text. We came to 22:6, and I'm reading it. You read from right to left. And I looked at the English translation, and I looked at the Hebrew translation, and there was a contradiction. I thought, well, this is strange. It says, dedicate a child according to his way. And even when he's old, he will not depart from that way. But the English translation says, train up a child in the way he should go. Oh, should. Shouldn't be there in the text. The translators of the NIV and the Authorized Version placed that word in the text. They imported it. It doesn't exist. It's a ghost word. And that little word should has caused a lot of problems. Today, I hope to give hope and encouragement with a fresh look at Proverbs 22:6. There's a couple of challenges to our thinking that we need to interact with. Did God give us a lifetime guarantee? Did God give parents, coaches, educators, mentors, disciples, youth pastors, did he give them a lifetime warranty that if you train a child this way, like a little machine, that woman or that man is going to go exactly the way you train them to do? Is that going to happen? Well, the first challenge to that promise is that if we hold God to that standard, God failed. God was a deficient parent. God flunked his own test. Isaiah chapter 1 says, I reared children, I brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. God said that. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and turned their backs on him. So despite having the perfect parent, God, the children of Israel rebelled. So if we hold God up to his own standard, he flunks. God's at fault. In other words, Israel rebelled, and it's God's fault. That's what we have to do logically with Proverbs 22:6 if we insist on translating it that way. In other words, God's parent was deficient. So that kind of contradiction demands a thoughtful response by people. We can't put spin on it and explain it away. The verse says that there's no inconsistency. Train up, and when he's old, even when he's old, without any wandering in between, he will not depart from it. That's a problem. There's a second challenge. Not only is there a theological challenge, that would mean God is deficient. The second challenge I hinted at earlier, a minute ago, with the word should. The way the English renders it in the NIV and the AV is train up a child in the way he should go. But when you look at the Hebrew text, should does not exist. Why do they put it in there? Is there a conspiracy? No. The people who did the AV translation and the NIV translation are good people. They're doing their very best. But if you don't put that word in, the verse becomes a warning filled with sarcasm. And I think, if I'm reading the situation correctly, in order to avoid a negative, sarcastic warning, they put the word should in there. And once you put the word should in there, the sarcasm goes away and the negativity goes away. So they added should to avoid the concept of sarcasm. Do you remember the name Clint Eastwood? There was a film made back in the 70s, I think, when in a climactic moment, Clint Eastwood is chasing this child molester and child murderer. And at the end of the film, at the end of the story, Clint Eastwood has his 44 Magnum trained on him, and the child molester and murderer is tempted to reach for his gun, tempted, and defend himself. And Clint Eastwood makes those famous statement. He said, "Go ahead, make my day." What was he using to get his attention? Sarcasm. Go ahead, pull your gun on me, because if you do, I will have great joy in blowing your head off. So the sarcasm is a warning, and it's meant to get his attention. Go ahead, pull your gun on me, because I will take no greater joy in my life than blowing you into eternity. That's the sarcasm being used here, I believe, in Proverbs 22:6. But the translators, I think, thought, we can't use this kind of sarcasm. We can't use this negativity in the scriptures. People won't like it. But the good news is that sarcasm is used all the way through Proverbs. For example, Proverbs 19, verse 27. Listen carefully. Stop listening to instruction, that's sarcasm, my son, and you'll stray from the words of knowledge. That's the warning. So it's a command that you shouldn't take. Stop listening to instruction, my son, and you'll stray from the words of knowledge. That's sarcasm, and that's a warning. No one should obey that. But why would he say that? Because someone who has stopped listening to instruction, some young man or young woman who has stopped listening to instruction, will say, "Ooh, that's me. That's me. He's got my attention. I better not keep stopping from paying attention." It gets his attention. It gets a young man's attention or a young woman's attention. All right. Those are the challenges. There is no lifetime guarantee that if you do A, B, and C, that kids like machines, robots, if they're programmed, are going to turn out just the way you want them to do. No lifetime guarantee. All right, let's understand the Proverbs. What does it mean? Well, let's look at the text. First of all, you always need to pay attention to context. Proverbs 22:6 is in the middle of a financial section. So whatever you do about the verse, you have to interpret it on the basis of money and riches. That's the basic elementary test of Bible study, is what's the context. Verse 1 of chapter 22, a good name is more desirable than great riches, to be esteemed is better than silver or gold. Look at verse 9, that's the end of the paragraph. A generous man will himself be blessed, for he who shares his food with the poor. So verse 1 and verse 9 of Proverbs 22 is the context. And in between, where the piece of ham is in this sandwich, you have this verse about children. So this verse has everything to do with how you deal with money and your children. Just, I won't go there a long way because I don't have the time this morning. But if you give a child anything he wants when he's a child, he goes down the grocery store line or Toys R Us line, and you give him everything he wants just to keep him quiet. When he's older, he'll be maybe rich, but he'll be greedy, and he won't be generous with the poor. So the way you deal with finances with a child early on is going to wait when he gets married. And he's going to want everything. He's going to want a new car, a new set of clothes, and he's going to change houses. He's never content with what he has. That's context. Number two, train. Well, if you look up this word in the Hebrew text and follow it throughout the Old Testament, it's the word meaning to dedicate, to meaning to orient someone at the beginning of their life in a particular direction. Orient them in a certain direction. Start them off at the beginning in a certain way. And we know that this is the meaning of the word when we look at the end of the verse and it says, and even when he's old, he won't depart from it. So you have the beginning and then you have the end. So it means to dedicate. Start the child on the road towards something, according to this verse. But the big question is, what is the child's way? Once again, here you can't take the verse out of context. You can't just make up things for the child's way. It's become popular, for example, through radio preachers to take this word way to mean bent, his personality. Dedicate a child according to his personality. Now, that's a popular idea, and it may be a good idea, but the Hebrew cannot support the idea of bent. Even the Amplified Bible, which makes many, many mistakes, has made a blunder on this one, including when it includes the word bent for a child's way. What does Proverbs have to say about the way? That's the issue. What's a way? Well, the Bible talks about, in Proverbs, the way of a fool and the way of a wise man. What does it mean? It means his natural inborn proclivities. What is a child's natural way of thinking? Who do they think about? Who does a child normally think about first? Himself. I'll quote the verse. Foolishness is bundled up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive him far from it. There's some other verses. The rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself to pursue his own way brings disgrace to his mother. Proverbs 29:15. Discipline your son when he chooses his own foolish way, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to his death. What's a child's way? His sinful inclination to think about himself. The natural disposition of a child is to think about himself. So what's the warning? The warning is this. The most difficult job in the world is to be a parent. Your child will grow up demanding things. I want this, I want that. And if you don't get their way, they'll throw a temper tantrum sometimes. And if you give up the battle of fighting and combating a child's incessant, relentless desires, and you just give in and let them have their way. Even when they're older and married, they will still want their way. They'll want their way in church. They'll want their way in marriage. They'll want their way in the company, in the school. They'll be a very difficult man or woman to be married to be parented by, and to work for. If you allow a young child have his way and spoil him, when he's old, it'll be a nightmare whoever marries him or her. They'll be an adult body, but with a child's heart, selfishness running wild. It's a warning. It's a sarcastic warning. It's the parent saying, if you're doing it now, stop. Stop while there's time. Why? Because a child's heart is like wet cement. And by the time they get to be a teenager, that cement begins to harden. Man, after the teenage years, if you've got yourself a selfish young adult thinking about themselves all the time, it takes a jackhammer to break up that concrete. It takes dynamite. And it's unpleasant. It can be done. Supernatural intervention can change it. But when you marry a self-centered, self-focused, self-gratifying young man or your woman, you got some severe problems. You're going to end up with debt, strife, contention, and you didn't know it. So it's a warning to coaches and teachers and educators and youth pastors and mentors and counselors and
fathers and mothers and grandparents, if you give in to that endemic selfishness and impatient self-centeredness, you will produce some difficulty for whoever is involved in their life. Don't abdicate your responsibility of the hard work of combating selfishness. Okay, what can we take home this morning? What can we take home? First, let's focus on the past. Look over the past month of your child rearing, past couple of months. Are you beginning to get tired of the battle? Have you caved in? Have you caved in to that child and just kind of let him have his way? Start buying him things to shut him up? Have you gone to the principal's office and complained that your child never could have done that? In the face of clear evidence by the coach and the teacher and somebody else that your child did so, are you beginning to give up? Stop. Take renewed commitment to combat those sinful, selfish proclivities. Recognize the error of the past. There's time. The cement is still wet. Secondly, today, don't procrastinate of doing the hard job of parenting. If it means giving up your golf game and your tennis game, and if it means giving up watching those precious television shows, which do you want? Oftentimes, parents are doing their TV. They don't want to discipline the child. It's inconvenient. It's inconvenient to take the time to discipline. Do it. It'll pay off later. Who cares about the dumb football game, the dumb golf game, or whatever it is that you do? Don't procrastinate. Pay the hard price today. Third, think of tomorrow. We've looked at the past and present and the future. Think of tomorrow. If you allow that little groove of selfishness to move on through life, that groove will widen and deepen, and it will become a grave. A groove will be a grave for relationships in family, at work, on a team, in planning. The smallest package in the world is a man wrapped up in himself, or a woman wrapped up in himself. The longer you let a little sapling grow, the deeper the roots grow, and the thicker they become, and the harder it is to pull up that tree when it's old. God can supernaturally intervene in such people, but humility is difficult to gain once you're older. This is why Peter, the Apostle Peter in chapter 5, urges young men to clothe themselves with humility. 1 Peter 5:5. Young men, clothe yourselves with humility. And it's the reason why he tells the elders in verses 1 through 4 not to do their job because they have to do it, but to do it willingly. Spoiled, self-centered elders always will say, I don't want to do this. Do I have to do it? A humble elder will say, I get to shepherd people. It's a privilege. They're humble. All parents, and this is, I think, fourth, all parents are flawed. We all make mistakes. We may not think that we made too much of mistakes, but we may have forgotten things that we did that created wounds in our children. And so every parent should make a regular practice of admitting their failures to their children. If your children currently have never heard you say, I was wrong, I sinned against you, I hurt you, will you please forgive me? That parent has failed. If you do not do that on a regular basis, you are a failure. You need to hear that again. This needs to be the regular practice of every single parent who has ever lived. When you make a mistake, take responsibility. Isn't that what you tell them? To take their responsibility? You set the example. Say, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Those words ought to come out of a parent's mouth
all the time. Start this afternoon. Don't excuse yourself. Don't say, well, I was tired. And the reason you called me a name, or I called you a name, is because you called me a name first. Now you're justifying your actions. No excuses, no reasons for sin. Take responsibility. Fifth, how do we understand then the failure? How do we understand good parenting and rebellious kids? How do we understand that? Well, kids are responsible for their own moral failures. Do not hold yourself to a standard that God does not hold himself to. God didn't look at Israel, see their misbehavior, and say, it's all my fault. Realize that when your kids make failures, they're responsible. That's why the book of Proverbs is not written to parents. The book of Proverbs is written to who? Youth. Youth and the inexperienced. Drop the guilt. Let it go. Drop the guilt. It's not yours to carry. Your sins sit on your shoulders. Your kids' sins sit on their shoulders. They have to answer to God for them. If you look at your past and see failure with your kids, why don't you meet with them? Sit down saying, as you look back over the years, I failed you. And I've not been in the habit of asking for forgiveness. Name your sins. Name them what they are. Name them by what you would call them in your mother-in-law. Call your sin a sin and acknowledge what you've done to them. And then ask them if there's anything that you missed that they would like to bring up. They probably won't. It's difficult, because if this is the first time you've ever humbled yourself before your kids, it's going to knock them off their feet. It's like, wow, my mom and dad are really authentic after all. They're not just people who beat the Bible on everybody's head. They're actually real Christians. But if this has not been your habit, it's time to do it. If you have not done it with your children, tomorrow morning is too late. Do it this afternoon. Get down, if necessary, get on your knees and beg forgiveness for what you've done. Lastly, take hope. No guarantees. God doesn't give you a lifetime guarantee that if you do A, B, and C, they will do D, E, and F. But there is hope. Why? All the anecdotal evidence suggests, and I think even use a stronger word, demonstrates that parents who were transparent and authentic and humble and consistent and loved and disciplined their children, that's the balance. There needs to be a balance of love and discipline. All the anecdotal evidence suggests that those dimensions are a powerful draw to the gospel and a powerful draw to the Savior. And for you whose children are still away, away in the far country, remember one thing. God's love for them is stronger than their failures. Jesus Christ is unflinchingly loyal to his people in spite of failures. We've been through the Gospel of Mark now for a couple of weeks. We've seen that in spite of their repeated habitual failures, Jesus remained loyal and faithful to these, at best, at very best, these fools and failures. He never gave up on them. And your love is greater than their mistakes. Your love will outlast their sin. Your love will outrun their sin. Your love will outrun their belief. Keep that bridge of communication open with them at all times. Don't burn your bridge. Failure is not final, and failure is not fatal when Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Savior. Take hope. Use the prayers of Scripture to pray for your kids. Use God's Word to pray those words back to God, and you can watch God work. Take hope. Don't give up hope for those who are still in the far country. Thank you for listening. God bless us all. Let's pray. Thank you for the challenge of being parents, a mother, a father. There are no joys as high and as deep as being a parent, and there are no disappointments, no levels of grief so deep as well in being a parent. There are extremes, highs and lows, happiness and sadness. It shows how much we need you and how much we need to watch how you work as a parent, Father. How Jesus was a faithful brother and how you have been a faithful father. Patient, long-suffering, speaking truth, and giving out discipline. Help those here today who are discouraged because of wayward children. Help them to once again believe in the power of the gospel to change lives, that grace is greater than sin, and that your love reaches to the skies. You are an awesome God. We need to see you afresh today. We don't need an explanation. We need a new revelation of you and your goodness. Bring the kids back to the truth. Answer the prayers of your parents, and let us all who see children walking in truth not gloat or be proud, but to be grateful and to be humble. We pray for your glory in Christ's name.